I'd like to thank Lance for acknowledging my wardrobe sweater this morning. The one Sunday a year, it's cold enough, I get to wear my sweater. I do have another one that I got for Christmas that maybe you guys will get to see before the winter's over. I don't know that for a fact. But I do enjoy cold weather. So I'm sorry for all of you whose hands are aching and stuff this morning. Going to do something I haven't done as far as I can tell, and that is spend a couple Sundays in the book of Haggai. Haggai is in the Old Testament. It's the third book from the end of the Old Testament. Maybe just as easy to look it up in the table of contents because it's not a place we typically find ourselves. But the reason it's in the back of the Old Testament is because of the time period in which it fell. It covers the last part of Old Testament history. It's one of the easiest books that we have to date and to identify because it tells us in the first couple of verses exactly when things happened. It tells us exactly when it's being written, and it tells us exactly the purpose whereby it's being written. In fact, it is so specific that we can narrow it down to August the 29th of the year 520 BC. And so we just have that kind of clarity in the beginning of this book, 2,554 years ago, to be exact. It's near the end of, like I said, New Testament history. It is also, Haggai is also a contemporary of Nehemiah. And then Malachi comes in at the very end. So, just FYI. Let me give you the backstory of what Haggai is talking about in the first 13 verses. In 970 BC, Solomon had built the temple. David had died, and David had spent his life gathering the building materials and the implements for temple worship. Solomon came in on David's death and he built the temple so that the people of God would have a place to worship God and so that God would have a place where he could dwell and be with his people. The temple was crucial and important to the kingdom and to the civilization of God's folk. But like people are prone to do, they repeatedly turned away from God. They repeatedly indulged themselves in recreation and family and money and status and privilege and pleasure. And the list of things that replaced God as a priority in their life was longer and longer and longer. And the temple was less and less important to the people. And this is significant when we say this because the temple represented God. The temple is where God was. And when the people didn't want to go to the temple, they didn't want God. And this was reflected in the life that they lived. In 586 BC, God said, "My people have wandered enough. It's time that I begin the process of bringing them back to me." And he sent a man named Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and they ransacked the city of Jerusalem. They defeated Judah. They destroyed the walls of the city of Jerusalem. They laid waste to the city, and they completely leveled Solomon's temple. Time passes, and God raises up a man named Cyrus of Persia. And Cyrus of Persia permitted the Jews to go back home. And so the governor or the leader of this Jewish remnant that was going to go back home was a guy who has one of the greatest names in the Old Testament, Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel led about 50,000 people back to Jerusalem, to the city of God, to the land of Judah, and he gave them a responsibility to make his house a priority again, to rebuild the temple. But as they began the process, the Samaritans, who had kind of infiltrated the land, were like, "Hey, what are you doing? We don't want this temple to go back up. We don't want you to have a place to worship your God. When your God reigned, we suffered. We don't love your God. We don't like your God. We don't like you. And so if you're going to rebuild the temple, we're going to hassle and harangue you. And so the people are like, man, it's going to require grit and grind and sacrifice and selflessness in order to get the kingdom of God and the temple back up and back built. And so they began to struggle with their commitment to God and the temple and doing the right thing. And they realized it was going to be inconvenient. And they realized it was going to cost them time and talent and treasure. And so they quit doing what they knew God had specifically called them to do. And the temple continued to lay waste and in ruin. But over time, every day, when the Jewish people would pass by the rundown, empty, laid to waste house of God, it stood there as a silent reminder of their failure to live godly priorities. In 520 BC, enters the prophet Haggai. We don't know much about him. There's a few verses about him in the book of Ezra. But God raises him up and he delivers four messages from August to December of 520 BC. I want to talk about one of those messages today. So if you have found Haggai now, chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. The people are saying, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the Lord sends a message to the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruin? This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. You have planted much, but harvest little. You eat, but you are not satisfied. You drink, but you are still thirsty. You put on clothes, but you cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. Now, go up to the hills and bring down timber and rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You hope for rich harvest, but they were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord of Heaven's army. While you are busy building your own fine houses, it is because of you that the heavens withhold the dew of the earth and produce no crops. I have called for a drought on your fields and hills, a drought to wither the grain of grapes and olive trees and all other crops, a drought to starve you and your livestock and to ruin everything you have worked so hard to get. This is one of the reasons I probably haven't spent a whole lot of time in Haggai. It's a tough book to digest. It's a tough prophecy to hear and to listen to. It's difficult to realize that the reason they couldn't get ahead in life is because God was blocking the path to being able to get ahead. And yet, we have to wonder if this is not exactly a message for our time. It's easy to understand, isn't it? They're really just making excuses. They intend for God to be a priority, but they just hadn't gotten around to it yet. They were frozen by fear and they were stifled by their own selfishness, paralyzed by their own presumption. They were afraid of the Samaritans. And so they said, hey, we're just going to live and let live. The Samaritans will leave us alone if we invest in ourselves and do the things that we like, but let's not act on behalf of God. Let's not live the life that God has asked us to live. Let's not build His home and build His kingdom like He wants us to do. In their arrogance, they claimed to know better than God when God should rise up and be important again in their lives. How many people do I know who right now have God sitting on the back burner and are saying, not out loud, but with their life, I know best when God should be important to me again. They wanted a better time. They wanted an easier time when it was convenient to obey God. Their excuses of why they could not commit only produced delay and decay. It's easy to make excuses when you really don't want to obey God anyway. But to each of us, in our own excuses, Haggai sends this reminder. Kingdom matters. In the Old Testament, the temple represented God's presence on earth. Thus, God's reputation was at stake when kingdom work was neglected, when the house of God was allowed to not be a priority. The pagans around them would draw the conclusions, if the temple never was rebuilt, that these people don't care about their God. How could they? If they loved their God, then the kingdom and his house would be a priority to them. But not only were the Jews setting an example to those around them that kingdom didn't matter, they were also relaying this message to their children. It's the 21st century parallel of, I'll invest in kingdom things if there's not a softball tournament this weekend, or if there's not a sick neighbor, or if there's not something else that's more fun. I'll invest in God's kingdom if my husband will take me. Wife, if your husband won't step up, you need to. Husband, if your wife won't step up, you need to. The kids are watching. People in your life make judgments about Jesus Christ and God the Father based on your devotion and determination to kingdom things. They just do. One of the worst things you can do is have somebody go, oh, you're a Christian? I never knew that. Just like in Haggai's time, your children and grandchildren are watching. If the church and the kingdom and worship and prayer and tithing and scripture and service and learning and disciple being and disciple making are not important to you, then they will not be important to them. You can talk to them all the time about, you know, you really need to make God a priority in your life. But if they don't see you live that out, they will not follow. You put their spiritual future at risk. You put the eternal future of them at risk. You put the eternal future of your grandchildren at risk. Haggai reminds the people, kingdom matters. If you claim the name of Christ over your life, but you live a life that haphazardly disregards the kingdom things, then Haggai reminds you as well that judgment is coming. May already be here. Maybe the reason your life can't seem to make ends meet. Maybe the reason your bank account's always empty. Maybe the reason your health's always bad. Maybe the reason you just can't find a place of peace or joy or contentment. Maybe the reason that the politics and the virus and the violence of the world around you really gets under your skin all the time. You may be living in judgment right now and aren't even aware of it. Verse 5 and 6. Look at what's happening to you. You have planted much, but you harvest little. You get up and you break your back and toil every single day and have nothing to show for it. You eat, but are not satisfied. You got all kinds of things in your life, but it just doesn't fill the empty gnawing that goes on. You drink, but you're thirsty. You put on clothes, but you can't keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. Want to know why you can't get ahead financially? Maybe it's because you're not being a good steward financially. Their life was futile. Reading a book and it talks about how a futile existence affects us at the deepest spiritual, social levels. We wake up every day without feeling like there's a purpose in our life. It affects us. Everything they did only increased their frustration. They could never get ahead. They could never escape the hardships of life. They never lived content. And they never really sought God. Monies and sacrifice are going to be required to build the temple. You realize the same is true for this church, correct? Ministry and nursery and outreach and trainings and activities and fellowships all require dollars and doers. Nothing happens without pesos and people. You can't build a kingdom without simoleons and servants, bread and brawn, Benjamins and bodies. Can't do it. People say all the time, when are we going to start XYZ? I'm like, as soon as there's somebody who will lead that. You volunteering? Oh no, I don't want to volunteer, I just want to come. Can't do it. Can't start XYZ. We got to have leadership who's willing to work in the confines and the constructs of what gather, go, give, grow looks like. Talks about money and sacrifice. You realize that tithing is one of the simplest things you can do to bring your faith under the lordship of Christ, right? To be disobedient in tithing and generosity, put your finances at risk. Malachi chapter 3 says that you rob God. And you remove yourself from the protection of God's promises. He says in Malachi, you don't believe me? Test me. Test me. Those who are faithful financially to the tithe and kingdom generosity, God says, I will keep my promises. Why? Because he's obligated himself to do so as a result of your faith and as a result of your obedience. Malachi 3, 10 and 11, bring the whole tithe to the storehouse. You realize a tithe is 10%, right? If you throw in 50 bucks a week at the kingdom, not a tithe. Bring the whole tithe to the storehouse. There will be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing on you that you will not have enough room for it. Now, the mistake people make is they translate that word as dollar for dollar. Blessing doesn't mean that if I give $100, God gives me $1,000 back. Blessing means that if I give God my tithe, then God can protect my family in health. Or he can protect my job. Or he can protect me when I'm driving in my car. Or he can keep evil influences away from my children. Or he can grant love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness in my life. He can bring me to the place of Paul that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. That place of contentment no matter what your situation is in life. You be faithful with bringing the dollars, and I'll be faithful with the blessings. And the blessings I will give you, you will not have room enough for it. And then he says, I will prevent the pests from devouring your crops. You and I don't plant crops. But he says, I'll make sure that there's always enough, whatever it is that produces income in your life. The vines in your field will not cast off their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. He says, test me. Test me. Tithing is one of the simplest things you can do to bring your faith and your life under the lordship of Christ. But serving is also another one of the simplest things you can do to bring your faith and your life under the lordship of Christ. When Haggai says we got to build the temple, we got to have money to do it and we got to have people to do it. They were doing many things, but they were doing the wrong things. They were only performing their personal preferences in their life instead of kingdom things. And because of that, they were never achieving contentment. Here's a sobering reminder. What happens in your heart and the decisions that follow affect every part of your life. The people had pushed God out of the center of their lives, and God was just supposed to hang out on the fringes. And now they were suffering in every area. You hoped for riches, but you were poor. When you brought your harvest home, God says, I blew it away. Why? He answers his own question. Because my house isn't a priority for you. Kingdom is not a priority for you. This is my judgment. While all of you are busy building your own fine lives, it is because of you that the heavens withheld their due. Pretty strong here. Verse 11, it's not going to make it on the screen because I didn't highlight it appropriately in my notes, but verse 11 says, I have called for a drought on your fields. Why? I have caused to starve your livestock. Why? To ruin everything you have worked so hard to get. Why? Because getting things is bad? No, because getting things is bad when the priority of God is secondary. God's not against you getting ahead. God's not against you being successful. God's not against you succeeding. God is against you living a life without Him as its highest priority. And we as believers have to decide at some point that I don't get to have it both ways. I don't get to pretend to make God a priority and not pretend to make God a priority, because He knows. And our actions give us away. It is referred to as the law of unproductive harvest, and it happens over and over and over again until you and I learn that God will not be mocked. Why would God do this? He's not mean. He loves you. He only wants best for you. He is for you. But He also has expectations of you. Sometimes these things happen so that He can get our attention. He allows us to feel the squeeze of discomfort, of the pocketbooks that have holes in them. Because He's trying to wake us up and go, hey, there is a different way. There is a better way. God knows how to hack your account. It's a true story. He knows why you live the way you do. He knows the motivation for why you live the way you do. He knows the real reason you won't be involved. He knows the real reason your faith runs shallow. He knows the real reason you won't tithe. He knows the real reason you won't step up and serve. No matter what excuse you make or what rationale you give, He knows. And someday we have to answer to that, because He's going to ask. When Pastor Kevin asked you to help with the children and you refused week in and week out and week in and week out, I need you to tell me and everybody that's assembled in eternity why. When Revelation says that God has to wipe away tears from our eyes, I think this is the reason why. Because we're going to have to be in the great white throne room facing our judgment. And we're going to have to give an account not only to the people in this room, but to God Himself and to all believers for all eternity as to why our selfishness prevented us from tithing and serving and praying and being a disciple and making a disciple and sharing the gospel story. But Haggai also reminds us, and this is just like God, and I need you to get this point. You can choose an alternative. There is a different way. Beginning in verse 7, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. He's asking each of us to do a self-evaluation. He's asking each of us to look at our faith and our obedience and our trust of Him. And then He says, after you've given a careful account of your ways, I need you to get busy for the kingdom. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house. This house is already built. As of Thursday of this week, this house is paid for. Yeah. 1.4 million dollars over an 18-year period. Every dollar you put in the offering plate over the course of the last 18 years, 20 cents of that went to pay off the mortgage. So now that it's paid for, now what? Nothing happens without money and manpower. Build the house. Why? So that I may take pleasure in it. God wants to take pleasure in Southbelt Church. God wants to take pleasure in what we do and in how we do it and with the heart whereby we do it. Build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and so that I may be honored, says the Lord. This place is to be a place that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard to honor Him when teaching positions go unmet. It's hard to honor Him when we have almost zero adult Bible study classes. It's hard to honor Him when we don't put an emphasis and a priority on making disciples and on being disciples. It's hard to honor Him when we're not interested in building relationships with each other and building relationships with people that are not like us out in our community. So how do we honor Him in a way that He takes pleasure in us? Well, you can choose to be an intentional worshiper. Worship is not just gathering in here on Sunday morning. Worship is private adoration. Worship is Bible study and prayer time. Worship is being a disciple. Worship is service. Worship is tithing. Worship is generosity. Any act you perform that says, God, I do this because I love you, is worship. You understand that? Any act you perform that is done motivated on the fact that you love God is an act of worship. And so when you wake up and you read your Bible and when you study and when you pray, when you ask to be forgiven, when you help someone in need, that is an act of worship. The temple represents the desire of God's presence. They had no desire for the temple because they really had no desire to worship God. They had no desire for God to be the central focus of their life. They wanted God in name only. And they were pretending that God was important. But the life that they lived told a different story. In all of life, there's a time to talk and there's a time to act. God said, this is your time to act. Do it. Do it. You haven't been and you're suffering. Why don't you try something different? Their only remedy was to stop making excuses and start doing what God had told them to do 16 years earlier. He was not vague when He said, I'm sending you home, and the first item on the agenda is to rebuild my temple so that I can be the community priority again. The Samaritans came in, they went, oh, it's going to be so hard. So we worship intentionally, but you can also just trust the promises. Trust the promises. When you live obediently, trusting God to keep His promises, hope and help come. They do. Verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the people this message from the Lord. I am with you.
I am with you. God honors those who prioritize His kingdom and choose the kingdom road. But the kingdom road is a hard road. God doesn't sit with the couch potato. The hard road looks difficult and daunting. The easy road looks easy. Jesus Himself said the way that leads to destruction is wide and many people find it. But the way that leads to the blessings of God is narrow. And the gate to get in is narrow. And there are only a few that make that. God is calling us to stop making excuses and to get in the game. Well, you don't know what I've done. No, but God does, and guess what? He loves you anyway, and He still wants you to participate. Well, I don't see how He can. That's the problem. You don't see how. You're not supposed to see how. You're just supposed to believe that He can. It's called faith, and it's called faith for a reason. The only road that goes to contentment and joy is the narrow, hard road. Matthew chapter 20, Jesus is talking to His disciples and He said, but among you, it will be different. The problem is you don't want to be among you. You want to be like that. You want to be like the TikTok people. You want to be like the Instagram people. And that ain't real life. You get a 30-second snippet of something that they've worked 8 hours to produce so that they can make you think their life is all that and then some. And it's not. But among you, as my disciples, it's going to be different. Whoever wants to be a leader must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must become your, say the word, slave. We don't say slave. That's not a word we're comfortable with. Sorry if it's a Jesus word, it's a word we have to be comfortable with. Jesus is calling every one of us to be a servant and to be a slave. Verse 28, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give His life as a ransom for many. Did you hear that? Jesus came to serve, and He came to give. He came to do, and He came to be generous. It's tough. But it's the only road that goes where you really deep down inside want your life to go. I believe every one of you wants the peace and the joy and the contentment that God can bring. And Haggai says that there is a path forward to that. It's possible. But there has to be some self-examination, and there has to be some getting busy. God honors those who stop making excuses about worshiping and praying and studying and attending and growing and maturing and tithing and serving and helping and ministering. He promises to be with those who have the courage to take Him seriously. And so if you want to move forward spiritually and emotionally and intellectually, you can. But it starts by making a choice to take God serious today. You say, Kevin, I don't know how. That's fine. Call me. Come and see me. Let's sit down and begin the process. I will tell you like Paul, I have not obtained it yet either, but one thing I try to do is I try to press on. I can engage in the struggle with you. Lance will, Doug will, Beth will. There are others who I can get to partner with you. But you got to be willing to start. You got to put the excuses away. Haggai says, kingdom matters. Judgment may already be upon you, but you can bring that to an end if you will simply, by faith, stop making excuses and start today trusting God. As we do every week, we're going to stand and sing. And when we do, this is your decision-making time. If you need to make a decision today to stop having excuses and want to talk to me about that and have me help you start that journey, I'm going to be standing right over here like I did last week. Come find me. Let's talk. Let's help you get further down the road on your journey. Father God, we thank you for this Old Testament prophet. We thank you for the 36 verses that he gave us. We thank you that as we look at them, we can be challenged for sure. We thank you that in the entire story, you give not one, but three opportunities to remind the people that you are with them and that you love them and that there is hope and that there is help and that there is opportunity. Help us to hear your voice from the prophets of old and choose today to take your road. In great name we pray. Amen.